This time, once again, I'd encourage you each to turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As this morning, we're going to consider Saul's kingship disqualifying sin, as it's presented to us in verses 8 through 14 of that chapter. Now, last week we saw that Saul's son, Jonathan displayed for the first of what will honestly be many different occasions, Jonathan displayed a faithfulness to the Lord, a complete trusting in God's faithfulness to God's people. Jonathan finally attacked, defeated, and removed the stench of the Philistine garrison from that town known as Gibeah of Elohim, Saul's hometown, Jonathan's father's hometown, his own hometown, something his father had been commanded to do back in chapter 10 of this book. For his part, we saw that at least for that particular moment, Saul had acted in faithful obedience to the command of the prophet. When Saul heard of Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison, Saul traveled from Michmash to Gilgal, and he waited for Samuel. And he waited for 7 long and what must have been agonizing days. And all the while he's waiting, his troops trembled in fear. That is, those troops that remained with him. Many others had hid themselves in holes and in cisterns and in tombs and in caves. Others fled across the Jordan River to the eastern region of the Israelite territory. Saul's forces end up being diminished from around roughly a 3,000-man standing army to nearly 600. Not because they were lost in battle, but because they were lost in fear. And each one that remained, along probably with Saul himself, we were told, were fearfully agonizing over what was surely to happen next. And so it's at this moment that we shall focus upon this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of the Lord for whom we too must wait. Well, let's come into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that your spirit would move within the hearts of your people, that we would hear you, that we should be a faithful people, that we should acknowledge our sin, repent of our sin, turn from it, turn to you. Lord, by your spirit, endeavor after a new and a fresh obedience. Lord, do that work. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to consider Israel's king's sin against the sovereign king. We're going to hear his excuses. We may even wonder about the consequences that he will face for his sin. But this is the very revelation of our sovereign king, and let us therefore attend to the reading of and the preaching of God's word with all due diligence. This morning I'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll begin in verse 8 and read down just through verse 14. He, that is Saul, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. How hard is obedience? When you think about it, I mean, honestly, it really shouldn't be that hard to obey those who are in authority over us, but we all know that sometimes it just really is. And because of that, many people have actually come to the point where they actually hate the word obey, and they rebel against even the mere idea that they should be required to obey someone other than themselves. Obedience is hard, especially though when we look around at the circumstances that surround us sometimes and we see the difficulties that might happen when we are obedient. Think of our first parents in the garden. God had given them one command, just one. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." One command. I've given you every tree, every plant. It's all yours. Just one. Just not from this one particular tree. In that case, I mean, come on. Obedience had to be easy. I've only given you one command and I've given you all this. But of course, our first parents failed, and so we follow right along the tracks with them. But what happened after they partook of that one tree of which they were commanded not to eat? Well, the Lord God comes to confront them in their sin and confront them for their lack of obedience. And what is it that they do? Well, they make excuses. Eve, well, the tree looked good for fruit, and this serpent, he tricked me. And you know what? I mean, how else was I going to know what was good and what was bad? And then there's Adam. Well, what did Adam do? Adam played the blame game. It's the woman's fault. She gave it to me. But you know what? Now that I think about it, Lord, it's really your fault. Because you're the one that gave her to me. And so every man, every woman, and every child ever since has played this excuse-making, blame-shifting game. You know that to be true. Not just the parents, but as adults, we know it as well. But you see, in this text, we see Saul's sin. And we hear his excuses for it, ones that make sense to us, honestly. But what we see is the reality that this is especially the case for the believer. There are no excuses for sin. None. We can't excuse away our sin. We can't shift the blame for our guilt. We can't even seek to cover it up with the work of our own hands, as Adam and Eve would do in the garden. We must acknowledge our sin. We must repent of it. We must turn from it, turning to the Lord, and we must seek always to endeavor after new obedience. I'm going to drive that definition of repentance unto life into your heads one way or another. But in order to do that, we have to see ourselves in this very text. We have to see ourselves in Saul. And what we see, first of all, in verses 8 and 9 is Saul's sin. He, that is Saul, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering," and he offered the burnt offering. There he was in Gilgal, and Saul is facing a very, very challenging situation. Richard Phillips puts it this way. This situation must have involved an extraordinary trial on Saul's already tentative faith. He had decided to obey the Lord, you know, waiting for the Lord for 7 days for Samuel to come. He was putting God's faithfulness to the test, and it seemed that a major catastrophe was the result. Still, Saul's orders required him to wait for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. And what's happening? All the people were abandoning him. Yeah, people were abandoning him in droves. And while they were abandoning him, the Philistine force was growing. We saw last week they had thousands and thousands and thousands of chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers you couldn't even count. Soldiers that we'll see next week who had all these iron weapons and tools, and Saul's army had none. I can picture Saul for 7 days pacing through the town of Gilgal. Have you seen Samuel? Where is he? Why hasn't he come? And in such stressful situations, what is it that we tend to do? Where do we typically turn? More often than not, we look to our own devices to resolve our problems. What can I do to fix this problem? It's about time I pick myself up by my bootstraps and get going. And essentially, that's what Saul does here, isn't it? As the end of the seventh day near, Saul himself offers an impatient sacrifice. Saul offers the burnt offering, and we can assume the peace offerings as well. But what had Samuel commanded? We keep bringing you back to chapter 10, where Samuel gave these commands to Saul. He said, "Now when these signs meet you," those three signs that Saul was to see to affirm to him that he was indeed the Lord's anointed and would be the king, "do what your hand finds to do," which we understood meant he was to destroy and remove that Philistine garrison from Gibeah, "for God is with you." Then Samuel said, "Go down before me to Gilgal." Okay, check, finally something Saul has done. "And behold, I am coming down to you, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." But here we are, a year later, and Saul is looking around at the world, and he's seeing what's going on. He's seeing that his army and his nation is crumbling right before his eyes. And he decides, you know what, I've waited long enough. I can't wait any longer. And so he offers the sacrifices. But we might ask ourselves, well, what is Saul's actual sin here? You know, it's unfortunate. Most of our Bibles, you know, they have those little headings they put in the different sections above the Bible. And it's unfortunate in this particular one, it says Saul's unlawful sacrifice. If you look at your Bibles, that's what most of them say. As if Saul's sacrifice was the sin. The thought being, well, you know what? Saul is not a priest. Priests offer sacrifices. He's stepping on the priest's toes as a king. It was not lawful for him to do that. So therefore, that's his sin. But you know what? David does the exact same thing, as do other kings, and they are neither rebuked nor receive any consequences. So that's not the sin. The sin is not that he offered these sacrifices or that he sacrificed in general. Look at what verse 13 says. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." There in verses 13 and 14, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but four times in those two verses, Samuel references the command of God. Driving home, your sin is the fact that you have not obeyed what God commanded you. You know, when Samuel spoke to Saul back in chapter 10, he was speaking as the inspired prophet of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." His words were the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words, the very commands of God. Saul was to wait. He was to wait until Samuel came, and Samuel would offer a sacrifice and tell him what to do. But Saul trampled on the command of God. He trampled on the word of God. Oh yeah, Saul tried to be faithful. But ultimately he was not. He outright disobeyed the word and the command of God. And the timing is perfect. And then, just as Saul is finishing making the sacrifice, just as it's completed, then Samuel arrives. It's almost as if Samuel's been watching out to see what's going to happen. We can assume it's still on the seventh day, but later on that seventh day, and I love this from Richard Phillips again, how often God's people fail when just a little more obedience would have won them through the trial. In Saul's case, he breaks down and offers the sacrifice just as Samuel was finally approaching. You know, I can imagine that Saul offers his sacrifice, and finally he sees Samuel coming. I can imagine there's an excitement on his face at Samuel's arrival. And then we read in verses 11 and 12, we next hear from the disobedient king. We hear of Saul's excuse. Samuel arrives, and he immediately confronts Saul. What have you done? Well, there went that excitement and joy at seeing Samuel's arrival. And so we read of Saul's excuse. When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I had to, and I offered the burnt offering. You know, on the face of it, when we think about it from our own human point of view, this all seems so terribly logical from Saul's point of view. There's reasons for what I did. I just didn't do this randomly out of the blue. There are good reasons for what I did. The moment called for it. But here's the principle you need to understand. Our explanations don't excuse our sin. Don't you understand, Samuel? Everybody was running away. And there's this massive Philistine force that's building up and they're about to come. And you weren't here yet, so I had to. It really does. It makes sense from a fallen human point of view. But Samuel's going to have none of it. What have you done? Walter Brueggemann says, Saul gives an extended and reasoned explanation of his actions in offering the sacrifice. He covers all his bases with his answer. He acted for pragmatic reasons because the troops were scattering. He acted because he did not want to begin battle without a proper religious gesture. Above all, the time limit on Samuel's arrival had elapsed. These all appear to be compelling and valid reasons for his act. But see, here's the thing. Excuses may say why you did what you did, but our excuses never address the real issue. Was what you did right? Was what you did in accordance with God's word and with his command? Saul seemingly has and seemingly gives good excuses for his actions. But his actions were not right. They were not in line with the word of God. They were in want of conformity unto, because they transgressed the law of God. But then Saul doubles down. He doubles down on his sin, as he does what many of us do when someone walks in and they find our hand deep in the candy jar. He engages in blame shifting. What's he say there in the middle of verse 11? And you, understand in the original Hebrew text that you is extremely emphatic. You did not come at the appointed time. You see, it really is your fault, Samuel. You drove me to do what I did. Don't you hear echoes of Adam in that? It's because of her. Really, it's because of you. You gave her to me. She's the one that caused this. How often is it that when we're confronted in our sin, that we do just what Adam did and just what Saul did? We acknowledge, okay, maybe I did something I shouldn't have done, but you know what? The fault really lies somewhere else. Somebody else let me down. Somebody else didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so it left me no choice. I was literally forced to do it, Saul said. If you had just been here on time, you know, we did have an appointment set, and you were late. Then I wouldn't have been forced to disobey. It's not my fault. But there's one other fault that we see in Saul's excuse making with regard to his sin. He shows us that what he really values is ritual above obedience. Verse 12, I needed to seek the Lord. I needed to make an offering so that we would receive his favor. That should sound familiar to us. You remember back in chapter 4, right? Again, against the Philistines, the Israelites went out in battle and they were soundly defeated. And then they remembered, oh yeah, we were supposed to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. So they summoned it and brought it into battle. They remembered their good luck charm, or as Ralph Davis calls it, their lucky rabbit's foot, as I called it at the time, their superstitious religion. They adhered to that. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and of course, then they had amazing success. Israel was wrong before, and Saul is wrong here. He reveals that he has a faulty theology, as most of us frequently do, unfortunately. One which is prone to elevate ritual above obedience. Thinks that ritual can guarantee favor from God. God will do what I want as long as I'm a good little person. As long as I go to church and say my prayers. God's not controlled by our ritual. No matter how good and important and wonderful a thing that ritual may be, what is important is obedience. As Ralph Davis writes, for Saul, sacrificial ritual was essential, but prophetic direction was dispensable. You see, God's word was dispensable to Saul. He could take it or leave it. Obedience to God's word was dispensable to Saul. He could be obedient or not. Especially when circumstances, when prudence, when worldly wisdom, and even when religious practice dictated otherwise. Saul sinned at Gilgal, and he sought to excuse his guilt rather than to repent of it. And so immediately we see in verses 13 and 14 Saul's consequences. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince." The word is Najid, that a crown prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In the latter part of verse 13, the prophet declares to the king what could have been. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Here's the simple truth, as hard as it may be for us to see it as attainable, had Saul obeyed, his kingdom over Israel would have been divinely established. The Hebrew term is ad olam, in perpetuity, forever. Essentially, that's the same promise that God made to Adam in the garden. Faithfulness and obedience to the always faithful Father yields perpetual, for all time, forever establishment before the face of God. But Adam couldn't achieve it. Saul couldn't achieve it. But there is one. We read of him earlier. Just one who did so. As Martin Luther could rejoice, and as we can rejoice, and as we shall sing later, that his kingdom, unlike Saul's, his kingdom is forever. But that's what could have been for Saul. It could have been true for Saul's line, but sadly it wasn't. Saul sinned, he was disobedient, and so we hear immediately from Samuel the verdict. Foolish. Matthew Henry writes that sin is folly and all sinners are the greatest fools. But why is that? Ultimately, sin is a rejection of the command of God. It's to have a small view of God. It's actually to rebel against God. It's really, in essence, to seek to make ourselves God. I get to determine what I will and what I will not do. It's therefore to essentially claim that, you know what? That God is not God. That there's no God apart from myself. It's to be the one that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. All sin is to say, you know what? I'm that fool that's declaring that God isn't God. I am. Now, we might not think of our sin that way. But then again, for Adam, and for all of mankind, we have a way too small view of sin. It's just an oops. It's not that big of a deal. And we have a way, way too small view of the holiness of God. As Matthew Henry said, all sin is folly, and therefore all sinners are great fools. But that's especially the case here. When we consider, as John Woodhouse notes, it's in light of God's promise that the utter foolishness of Saul's disobedience has to be seen. In light of his circumstances, Saul's action might seem wise and prudent. He has, at least in his own mind, good excuses for what he did. But in light of God's promises that the Lord would establish his kingdom forever, in light of that promise, disobedience was the most foolish thing he could ever do. What matters is that his sin foolishly forfeited the promise of God. What could have been would not be. Instead, in verse 14, Samuel declares to Saul what will in fact be. Because of your foolishness, your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord's commanded him, and made him to be the prince, the Najid, over his people, because you have not kept the command of the Lord that the Lord gave you. Two horrible consequences here for Saul's foolish, if it's even a self-excused sin. First, Saul's kingdom, his line, will not continue on the throne after him. Saul is not going to be personally deposed from the kingship. But his lineage will not sit on the throne. Saul is not here personally rejected as king. That's going to come later. But his lineage is. And the sad thing is that includes Jonathan, who has been the one to show himself faithful and will continue to show himself faithful. He will never sit on the throne. What a much better king he would have made, whereas his father was very much a king like all the other nations had. As one commentator notes, the Israelite king was rightly king only as far as he was the representative of the king. Otherwise, the Lord would reject him. And so the Lord rejected Saul's line. And he does so in favor of a man after God's own heart, literally a man of God's own choosing. Saul's going to be replaced with a player to be named later. Here we have, obviously, the first allusion to David, who will be king over Israel. But then when we think of ourselves, you know, gee whiz, David was a pretty big sinner. He failed in some pretty spectacular ways that are on the surface way worse than this of Saul. I mean, David was an adulterer and a murderer. But despite all of David's flaws, David will be portrayed throughout the scriptures as in sync with the divine will and God's purposes in ways that Saul never was. And that's going to play some part in the fact that the Lord makes him his new crown prince and in due time will be the king over his people Israel. But you know, that's another story for another day. For now, we note the very real consequences of Saul's sin. Even for a sin that we might be tempted to think, you know what, he had every good reason for committing it. He truly was forced to. Sin always has serious consequences. So in conclusion this morning, I want to make just three very brief points of application from this text. First, we must see our sin for what it is. Sin is not that little excusable mistake. It's just an oops that we're all prone to do. All sin is in its essence cosmic treason. It's to forsake the command of God. It's to forsake God. It's to replace the Lord and to install ourselves, to install our reasoning upon the throne. It's, as Matthew Henry agrees with Samuel, it's a complete and utter foolishness. We need to see our sin for what it is, because that's the only way that we can see our Savior, the man after God's own heart, the man of God's own choosing, the Lord's anointed, for who he truly is. He's the alone sinless one. Adam sinned in the garden. Saul sinned as the first king of Israel. The Lord Jesus was without sin. But he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He bore our blame. He took on the full cup of wrath from the Father, which was due to us. He drank it in full in our place. And then he clothes us in his own perfect righteousness that we might live and reign with him in his kingdom ad olam in perpetuity, that we can be with him forever. The only way to fully appreciate what Christ has done for us is to understand what our sin is. Because otherwise we have way too small of our Savior. See our sin for what it is so that we might embrace our Savior for who he is and what he has done. And so we have to stop making excuses. Don't tell me why you did what you did. Do what is right. Rather than excusing sin, acknowledge it. You're right. I have fallen short. Repent of it, turn from it, turn to the Lord, and endeavor after all the ways of new obedience. See it and embrace it. Embrace the man after God's own heart, the man of God's own choosing, and stop excusing your sin. Because for the believer, there's no excuses. None. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that though we sin, you have not rejected us. Though we are often faithless and unfaithful, you remain faithful. While we were yet sinners, embracing our sin, you sent the man after your own heart, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally God, one with you, our Heavenly Father. You sent him, and he, unlike our first covenant head, Adam, Christ, our head, was without sin. Yet he bore our sin in our place, bore your wrath in our place, grants to us all of his perfection, so that we might live with you eternally, face to face, in your kingdom forever. Lord, may your people always acknowledge their sin and turn from it. By your Spirit, so sanctify us that we no longer excuse it, but we run from it, that we die to it, that we live for Christ. Lord, we pray this in the precious name of the one you have given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.